Well, by his own confession, Patrick had little to offer. The only thing Patrick had to offer was a heart sold out for God. And God took the small things that Patrick had to offer, and he transformed a small nation. And with that nation, the country of Ireland became disproportionately significant in the affairs of the world because of the Christians preserving what was good and sending missionaries out into other countries. Patrick was an ordinary man pursuing an extraordinary God. If God could use Patrick, why not us? What might God do with our small talents and passions and resources if we were to offer them to him? Well, the story of the feeding of the 5,000 that we heard about in the Gospel of Mark, this is from Mark chapter 6, verses 30 and following, was the story of Jesus taking five small barley loaves and two fish and feeding thousands of people. Actually, 5,000 is a bit of a misnomer because it was 5,000 men, perhaps 15,000 people in total that Jesus fed through his disciples. And so, like the story of Patrick, the story of feeding the 5,000 is God taking seemingly insignificant small things and doing great things with them. So, if you follow in your Bibles, in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, it says that Jesus' disciples returned to him. And where did they return to him from? Well, Jesus had sent them on a mission. He said to go to their surrounding towns and teach and heal and do ministry in those different towns and then come back to me. And so that's what they did. They went and did their ministry and they came back to Jesus. They're trying to report all that had taken place, and there was a lot that had taken place. But in the midst of that, John the Baptist had just died. He'd just been killed by King Herod. And so this was going on at the same time. And meanwhile, the crowd was all around them, wanting to learn, wanting to be healed. It was just, there was so much commotion going on that Jesus and his disciples couldn't eat. And so finally, Jesus said, come with me, and we're going to get in the boat, we're going to leave this place, and find a place of rest. Find a place of solitude. The ESV says desolate place, but I don't think Jesus really said, yeah, let's come to be with a desolate place. There's probably a better better translation than that. And if you have the NIV or the CSB or one of those, basically it's a place of rest. It's a restful retreat type place that Jesus is looking for. Some place without the crowds. Some place where we can have dinner. Some place where we can pray and we can teach and we can just kind of have some time without hordes of people all around us, and perhaps have some time to mourn John the Baptist's death. And so the disciples and Jesus get out on the boat. They start going along the shore. Probably they went out a ways. And as they went out, the crowds saw them and said, look, Jesus and his disciples are going that way. And the word gets out, and the crowd starts following that little speck of a boat out on the water. They're following by shore because they can see the direction that the disciples and Jesus are going. And so by the time Jesus and the disciples actually land in the supposedly restful spot, there is a horde. There are more people there when they get there than there were when they had left. There is a massive number of people. They're at the feeding of the 5,000, so there's 5,000 men, and people keep on trickling in, and women and children. And so I don't know how you would handle that. If you were to get there and you get to the retreat center and, you know, 15,000 of your closest friends are there to greet you, what would you do? I'd probably be likely to get back in the boat and take off again. But that's not what Jesus did. So Jesus landed, he found society instead of solitude, a crowd instead of communion, people instead of prayer. Reality didn't meet his expectations, but Jesus got out of the boat. Why? Well, it says that Jesus had compassion on the crowd because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The people were like sheep without a shepherd, and Jesus had compassion on the crowd. These are two very important words for us to understand, or concepts for us to understand, the idea of compassion and the idea of sheep without a shepherd. First of all, when we think of compassion in God's own heart, this is one of the self-disclosures that God gave to Moses. When, if you know the story of God placing Moses in the cleft of the rock, and Moses says, you know, God, show me your glory. And God says, well, you can't see my glory directly, but you can see the shadow of it as it passes. And so one of the self-revealing concepts that God gave to Moses was, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Gracious and compassionate. Compassion is close to God's own heart. And sure enough, in the Psalms, it shows up again and again. God is gracious and compassionate. God has compassion on people, seeing the need, seeing the truth about them, but loving them anyway. He overflows with compassion. So that's what Jesus felt when he saw the crowd, is a heart of compassion. We mirror God and what he does when we have compassion towards other people. But Jesus was Christ. Jesus was God incarnate. He was the Christ. And so he actually felt the compassion of God himself towards the people. Now, the concept of sheep without a shepherd is actually rooted in the Old Testament. It shows up several different places. I was actually reading through the book of Numbers and read, see if I have it, Numbers 27, 16 through 27, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them, come in before them, and shall lead them out and bring them in. The congregation of the Lord may not be a sheep who have no shepherd." So this is from Numbers 27, 16. I was just reading my devotions and I read that. And I said, oh my gosh, this is it. This is what we're talking about in Mark. And what it is the Lord had revealed to Moses that he was going to die. And so Moses' overriding concern, the thing he was most concerned about, his dying words are this: let the people of God not be like sheep without a shepherd. Let them not be leaderless and each going their own way. And so God listened to Moses and appointed Joshua. So Joshua became the new shepherd of Israel. And then later in 2 Samuel 5:2, so this is centuries after the time of Moses, we learn that David was appointed by the Lord to shepherd his people. They might not be sheep without a shepherd. We have the shepherd David, and he is the ideal of all the kings of Israel. They're supposed to be the shepherds of God's people. But later in Ezekiel 34:15, we read this, and this is very different from the other statements. God says, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy, I will feed them in justice." So God says, I will be the shepherd. So which is it? Is Moses the shepherd? Joshua the shepherd? David the shepherd? The kings of Israel the shepherd? Is God himself the shepherd? Who is the shepherd of Israel that they might not be sheep without a shepherd? And it seems that there's a bit of truth to all of this. The name Joshua is actually the same name as Jesus. It's Yeshua. And it means deliverer or redeemer. Jesus is our redeemer, our rescuer, our deliverer. And there's a link there to Joshua. Jesus came from the house of David. He was from his human ancestry, lineage. He was of the house of David. He was a human king. And yet, Jesus was God incarnate. And so, we look at these three things, and the trajectory is Christ. The trajectory of the Old Testament is Christ. And so, when Jesus saw the people were like sheep without a shepherd, his big shepherd's heart expanded. And this, we're meant to see this as fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Fulfillment not only of Old Testament prophecy, but Old Testament history. Things that had happened in the world were culminating in the person of Jesus as he saw the crowd. We're meant to know who Jesus is. He is God incarnate. He is a rescuer, redeemer. He is the house of David. And he is there and he's going to take care of the sheep. He gets out of the boat with the disciples, and there are throngs Now, meanwhile, you got to know this. The disciples had been with Jesus, and one of the problems they had before is that they didn't have food. They couldn't get a chance to eat. They had time to tell their stories. They heard about John the Baptist, but they couldn't even sit down and eat because people kept on wanting to be healed and everything. So they get to this place where there's 15,000 or so people, and still they're not getting any lunch. And I know, you know, compared to all these deep theological things, it doesn't seem like a big deal, but their stomachs are grumbling as they're ministering here. And so I think by the time time had passed, it's getting later in the day, one of their perhaps unsanctified motivations for saying, get rid of the crowd, dismiss them, Jesus, it's time for lunch, it's time for dinner, let's get some food going here, let's cook some fish, so he said, you know, they let them go so they can go in the surrounding towns and villages and get something to eat. And Jesus looked at them and says, you give them something to eat. Now, there's 15,000 people, and somebody tells you to give them something to eat, and your stomach's grumbling. All I want to do is feed myself. I don't even know how to feed these 15,000 people. And you tell me to give them something to eat. But, you know, they'd seen Jesus do all these crazy, miraculous things, perhaps because of their trust in Jesus, or perhaps to placate them. Well, first of all, they say, you know, 200 denarii wouldn't buy, so a year's worth of wages wouldn't buy enough food for all these people. You want us to do that? And Jesus said, no, go see what you have. Go see what you have. Go tally up and see what you have. Now, that seems ridiculous. How can 12 people, even if they had packs loaded, have enough food for that many people? But the disciples go to see what they have. Now, what is not recorded in Mark's gospel, but is recorded in John. So this miracle shows up in all four gospels. But what is recorded in John's gospel is the fact that even the food the disciples received was from a young boy. The words there really describe a young boy who had a basket, and he had 5 small barley loaves, 2 fish. And I picture in my mind's eye this young guy, you know, in the morning, his mom was making the bread and smoking the fish, and she gets everything ready, puts it in a basket for him, and he's responsible, and he takes it to this place. We don't know anything about him, his mom, his dad, his brothers, his siblings, or anything, but we do know that this boy brought the basket to the disciples. He offered the small things that he had. Whatever he had for lunch or dinner, you know, he was one of the few that were prepared. I have no doubt the disciples didn't go to all the other people and said, how much food do you have? How much food do you have? They basically took what the boy had, and to answer Jesus, they said, here's what we've got. It's not much. Maybe we should send the people away. And then Jesus tells the disciples, well, have the people sit down in groups of 50s and 100s. For those of you who sort of inwardly rebel against all things organized that are faith-based, Jesus actually was pretty organized here. He said, have them sit down in groups of 50s and 100s. Some people think that perhaps, you know, have them sit down in order of their villages that they came from, or we don't know exactly how he did it, but there was order to this. And then Jesus lifted the offerings, the bread and the fish, and the word used is like the word eulogy. He gave thanks before heaven, broke the bread, and then he gave it to the disciples, and they took the baskets, and they fed the crowd. Now, I don't know if you've ever been a waiter in a restaurant, or if you've ever been serving other people food when you're hungry. But that's kind of a terrible spot to be in. Have you ever been in that spot? You're serving people. You're actually physically hungry, and you're serving them food. Well, this is the state the disciples are in. Now, I don't know if they're nibbling on this food or not, but they've got these baskets of food, and they could have said, "Woohoo! I got some food here," and eaten their basket up right then. But instead, they followed Jesus' instructions. They fed the crowd, and there were 12 basketfuls of food left over. If the disciples had eaten the food instead of served the food, there would be nothing left over. No doubt God was multiplying generosity, not stinginess. And it's something for us to remember, too. Sometimes we're tempted to hoard the little we have because we're afraid of giving it out. We're afraid that it can't multiply. We need to hang on to what we have, use it up, and then it's gone. But that's not the way God works. The little boy gives the food to the disciples. The disciples give the food to the crowd. Then everybody gets fed, including the disciples and the young boy. And not only that, can you imagine being this young boy, and this is recorded in Scripture for, you know, a couple thousand years later, that boy received far more than he ever gave. There's a book out now called Giving It All Away and Getting It All Back. It's by the founder of Hobby Lobby, and it is from a Christian perspective. But the idea is that when you give everything away to God, you get everything back. And that's what happened with the boy, that's what happened with the disciples, and the crowd was satisfied. It's interesting, if you look at the passage and you start highlighting food, you'll end up with something to eat, something to eat, something to eat, something to eat, and you keep on highlighting. Finally, you get to verse 42 and says, "And they ate and were satisfied." The people were satisfied with this miracle. And sometimes I think about this and I wonder, okay, so why didn't Jesus just miraculously feed the people? Surely these disciples were a pain to work with. I mean, they seem like they might be a little passive-aggressive here. They weren't quite getting what he was asking them to do, and Jesus surely didn't need them to begin with. He could have just done everything without them. But for some reason, Jesus wanted the disciples involved with what he was doing. Now, remember Jesus' identity that we established. He is the Good Shepherd. He has compassion upon the people. He is God incarnate. And what he is doing right now is he is commissioning under-shepherds. He is developing under-shepherds, and what he has had to do is he has had to teach them, he's had to give them experiences when they are very green around the gills. He sent them out when it just seems crazy that he would send the 12 out already when they don't seem to know anything to go minister in surrounding villages. And now he's sending them to feed the 5,000 and more. But it seems that the shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, always works through under-shepherds. And the under-shepherds are rarely to the point where we think, I mean, I wouldn't put these guys in charge of anything. And Jesus did. He went and used them and experienced them. If we're a leader of other people, or perhaps we've grown a little bit in our spiritual walk, we need to look back and say, how can I help somebody else to grow? Because this is the way God works. He does that to us. He helps us to get to a certain point, and then we think, gosh, I've grown to a certain point, but they're so far back here, I don't know if I can trust them with this. One of the things we need to do as a Christian is to trust young leaders, is to trust younger people, and put them in positions where they can learn, they can experience, they can make their mistakes, because that's the heart of God. One of the things that, I don't know if you've heard this before, but even as we're doing this project for the church, we're looking to establish a new church out on 173 in Siegeflag, and we're a small congregation looking to develop 21 acres. And it's a big project, and some people say, well, can a small congregation do this? You might have heard this personally in your life, where someone says, you just can't do that. You're not able to do that. And maybe there's a refrain going on in your own head that says, you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't do that. You're not able to do that. But that's not of God. If something is of God and you're called to do that, he will empower you to do what you're supposed to do. He will provide for it. He'll take your small passions and gifts and whatever you have, and he'll multiply them to accomplish what he sets out to do. He doesn't need us, but he uses us anyway. And one of the things we need to believe about ourselves is we can do that if God has called us to do it. It doesn't mean we just go out and say, I can do anything, but I can do anything God's called me to through him who strengthens me. You can do this. God is a can-do God. And so if that's you and you're hearing that voice in your head or you've heard that voice from many different sources, you can't do this. Don't believe it. That's not the voice of God. You can do this. Well, Jesus sends the disciples off and the crowd off finally. In fact, the word is he releases the crowd and he sends the disciples. He says, okay, crowd, you can now disperse. We're done with you. And the disciples go off across the lake. And finally, Jesus gets his time of prayer. Now, the disciples have got to be wondering when and how is Jesus going to catch up with us if we're going across the lake to Bethsaida, which bait is house and Saida is fish, so fishing village, basically. We're going to go to the fishing village, send off the disciples there, send off the crowd. Jesus goes and prays. And so the disciples are wondering, you know, when, how is Jesus going to get there? And Jesus, meanwhile, takes time to commune with God. He takes time out to pray. And if ever we're wondering, do we need to take time out to pray? Well, Jesus did. All this time, he wanted a different kind of food. Surely he wanted some bread in his belly, but he really wanted the food of communion with God the Father. And he took time to do that. But we might wonder, why didn't Jesus keep the disciples with him to pray? Surely they need to learn how to pray, and originally he had talked about them being together with him for some quality time, and yet he sent them off. Why did he do that? And then the wind sort of kicks up against the disciples. They're doing what he asked them to do, but the wind is against them, so they're making a tough headway. It doesn't say it's a storm like before, but they're having a hard time as they go. And then Jesus gets done with his time of prayer and just calmly walks out across the water, and the disciples see him, and they're afraid. What is this? Is it an apparition? What category in my mind is this human walking on the water next to our boat as we're going against this? I mean, it's blowing their categories. They see Jesus out there, and Jesus tells them not to fear. Gets in the boat, and the wind is now favorable. And then Jesus goes and does more ministry in another town. But the one thing that we need to really get out of this is Mark 6:52, for they did not understand about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. The reason the disciples were scared when they saw Jesus walking on the water is they didn't get it. They got the fact that Jesus could multiply bread. They've seen him do all sorts of miracles, but they didn't know who he was. They really didn't get his identity as the Son of God. They didn't get the gravity of who he was. They were ministering in his name. He had already commissioned them, given them authority, and they didn't have a fullness of theological understanding of who he was. Who would put them in charge? Well, Jesus did. And he gets in the boat with them and tells them not to be afraid. The good shepherd hopped in the boat with his sheep, and he was continuing to work with his sheep in order that they might grow and be able to minister in his name. Now, it's funny, I have to hop back here and hear my notes. If we look at the question, there's only one question for us to answer here, and it's, what might God do with my passions, my abilities, my small gifts, the things that I have, if I were to offer them to him? It was an offering that the boy brought before the Lord. It was an offering that the disciples gave to Jesus, even though it was borrowed. But what might God do with those small things if I give them back to him? The one who made the bread and the fish in the first place was God himself. The small boy had it because God had given it in the first place, and yet he gave it back, and God multiplied it. What if I went ahead and took my gifts that I think are inconsequential, my time, my resources, whatever they are, and I apply them to what God is calling me to do? What might God do? Could he do something as great as he did with Patrick? In helping the whole nation to know who Christ is, to move them from a position of piracy and enslaving others and whatever else they were doing to a point where they were pursuing God. What might God do with my ordinary life if I pursue my extraordinary God? What changes might take place if I really believe that if God says I can do something, it will happen? Well, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, says in John chapter 10, that he lays down his life for the sheep. This is his ministry. He lays it all down, and this is how he shepherds the sheep. He leads his sheep, he feeds his sheep, he protects his sheep, but he lays down his life for the sheep. And I think as we're thinking about ourselves in relation to him, we want, first of all, to be following the Good Shepherd as the disciples were. And that means that we're going to trust Jesus. We're going to confess our sin to him, whatever is, as Patrick did, whatever we have done that is not according to God's commandments, whatever we've done that is not according to what's right, whatever we've failed to do that we should have done that would have been right, all those things we just say, like Patrick, my name is Patrick, I'm a sinner. That's how he starts it out. And then he goes on, and he confesses all these things, and he says, but what a great God I serve, and what he's done for me, and I will trust in him and the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. And then, as we grow in Christ, we look back along our trail, and we see others that are perhaps not as far along as we are. And we say to them also, come follow me as I follow Christ. If you are a writer, journaler, or whatever, or maybe sometimes I just write something down and slip it on a piece of paper, but I would write this down. What might God do with my small talents, passions, and resources as I offer them to him? What might God do with my small talents, passions, and resources as I offer them to him? I want to finish our time in Mark 6 with a confession that is basically modified off of the confession of St. Patrick. So it's a confession and a prayer. But when it says, my name is, that's each of our names. So let's just go ahead and say this out loud together. And if you would just repeat with me out loud, we'll start now. My name is Cabot. I am a sinner, a simple person. I did not know the true God and was taken into spiritual captivity, which I deserved for not following God's commands or listening to his servants. But the Lord made me aware of my lack of faith. I recognize my failings, so I turn with all my heart to the Lord my God. God, look down on my lowliness and have mercy on my ignorance. You guarded me before I knew you, and before I came to wisdom and could distinguish the good and evil. You protected me and consoled me as a father does a son. That is why I cannot be silent, nor would it be good to do so, about such great blessings and such a gift that you have kindly bestowed on me in the land of my captivity. Let me respond to such blessings with a changed life, bearing praise and witness to your great wonders before every nation under heaven. Take my small talents, passions, and resources, and turn them into heavenly blessing. Father, we do ask that you would take our small talents, our passions, and our resources, and turn them into blessings for you. Help us to hold our lives with open hands, but live with great expectation, knowing that you're a can-do God. Amen.